Well, you know, I thought I'd talk with you today about Christ's commission. Now, immediately, most people will think they know exactly what I mean by that, because we get familiar with terms and we say, oh yeah, Christ's commission. Well, that's what he told the church to do. Well, you will find out as we proceed through this, there's more to it than that. But I want to start out today to talk about the commission of Christ, or Christ's commission. You know, when Christ said he was going to build his church, and the gates of hell or the grave would not prevail against it, that it would always exist, it was later that he told the church what he wanted it to do. And he actually told them, those who were the recipients of his commission, he told them in stages what he would want them to do. First, he kind of sent them out and got some training and experience and those kinds of things, which is a good thing to do, to go immediately off into a ministry with no training. We know a lot of ministers like that, don't we? They're on radio, they're on television, and they get this calling, and they think, well, I can do this. All it takes is walking and chewing gum at the same time, or at least halfway being able to read English, I think is what's the qualifier for many who go into the ministry. But these men, there were more than 12. We often center our attention on the 12 apostles, but there were 70 at one time, went out two by two. At the culmination of Jesus Christ's ministry, there were 120 believers, male and female, gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So after 3.5 years of ministry, that's the fruit that Jesus had borne. But in developing the notion of Christ's commission, let us consider that he gave his commission to the church in stages. And I want to look at two stages, though Bullinger and the Companion Bible suggests there were three commissions. I think he was mistaken. Plus, he was an old dude anyhow from England, so we'll just dismiss it in that way, that with all of the great insight that he had about a lot of things, sometimes you can miss it. And I think he misses the situation here. Let's turn first to Luke. This is not one place that we turn to often when we think of the commission to the church, but Luke 24. Let's start there today. And Luke 24, of course, contains the story, a very powerful story, of Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus. And two disciples, two people that he had known, obviously in his time on the earth, so to speak, and his time on the earth was still extant, if you will. But he kind of disguised himself for a moment as he walked along and talked with these individuals. And when he began to reveal himself to them, and they really didn't see it until he broke bread, or there was some mannerism that he had that was so familiar to them in his breaking of bread and asking a blessing over the bread, that immediately realized, this is Jesus. This is the one that we've been troubled about and wondering about all of these events that have happened in Jerusalem. Notice verse 27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I'm always perplexed when people talk about the New Testament only. It is one of the most ridiculous arguments that anybody could ever make. When you consider that Jesus Christ and Philip, in talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, all of them make reference to the Old Testament in particular. In this instance, where Jesus himself, from the prophets, from the scriptures, and all that Moses has, well, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the first five books right there. Jesus could start there and use the scriptures to talk about himself, which tells us then the artificial line between the New and the Old Testament is just that. It's artificial. It was devised by some monk, my memory serves correct, about the 8th century, when they came up with the Novum Testamentum, the New Testament. It's the Latin term for it. Which then, if there's a New Testament, it must have been an old one. So we'll call the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament. So he began there to teach and instruct them. And upon revealing to them in verse 31, their eyes were open and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 33, and they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So there were more than 11. We will X out the 12th one, which would have been Judas Iscariot, who's now deceased, if you will, hanging out someplace on a tree, if I may use that term. So now they are gathered together, and those who were with them, other followers, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Now, whether this is Simon Peter, no one seems to fully know in the reference here, because Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and the women at the tomb. He didn't appear to Peter. Peter and John ran to the tomb and peered in, and there was nothing there. He had already been risen. So this may be a different Simon. In fact, it may have been the other disciple. We have in John, I think it is, the name of... I think it's right here. Yes, over in verse 18. One name of the two individuals on the road is given here, Cleopas. Cleopas is one name that's given. The other name isn't. Maybe his name was Simon. Simon was a common name. Comes from the Simeon tribe of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That Simon is a derivative of that name, Simeon. So perhaps that was the other person's name, but it does not appear that this reference is to Simon Peter. But as you read down through this, and they told the two individuals who had spoken with Christ, who had shared a meal with him and sat down and talked in Emmaus, they told what things were done in the way and how he was known unto them in breaking of bread. That's how they discovered who he was. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Well, that was a real shock. And verse 37 says, they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And I note that, and we should always notice that, he doesn't say flesh and blood, because he had no blood at this point. No need for blood, flesh and bones, because he was just appearing after his resurrection. He had that ability, that power as a spirit being to appear as flesh, as angels often did through the Old Testament. So, and when he had thus spoke, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they were yet, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said, "Have you any meat?" Well, that's an interesting deal. Flesh and bones can eat meat, can have a meal when you're a spirit being. So you always wonder, well, what's going to happen when we're spirit beings? Will we be able to have a little repast? Jesus did. And what did he eat? They gave him a piece of boiled fish, a broiled fish, and a honeycomb. Well, all right, that sounds reasonable. I like broiled fish, too. And maybe a little brisket, too, maybe. So you think about this scenario here. But getting down to the point, and he took it in verse 43 and 8 before them. We don't often think of what follows as part of any commission. But let's consider it. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." If you ever want to know a place that describes the sectioning of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, here it is. It says, the law of Moses. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy, the book of the law, the Torah. And then the prophets. Well, the prophets are many. We don't often think of Samuel as a prophet book, but it is, because Samuel was a prophet. Two books there that are prophet books. And we don't think of, we think of the other books, the minor prophets and the major prophets, but they have things in there about Christ himself. And then, of course, the Psalms, which not only includes the book of the Psalms, but Proverbs and some other writings as well. So Jesus here declares how you should view the Hebrew Bible. Now, if people want to argue with that, then they will have an argument with Jesus Christ on how you can view the contents of the Old Testament. But all of it has something in there concerning him. Then he opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written. And thus it behooved Christ, the Anointed One, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And then in verse 47, he makes a statement that we should consider as a commission, because it says, And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. But we don't often think of that as a part of the commission. What is it? It is a continuation of John the Baptist's ministry. What did he preach? Repentance and remission of sins. What did Jesus Christ begin to preach? Repentance and commission of sin, remission of sins. And in doing that, he is now saying to his disciples, here in this place, that's what I want you to do. I want you to preach about repentance and remission of sins. And you are witnesses of all the things that I've taught you. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait or tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You might say, and this is where Bullinger suggests this was a first and separate commission. But I think he's mistaken in saying that it's distinct from what we're going to read now in the book of Mark, because both take place in Jerusalem. They're not in different places, but because in Mark, as we will get to that the 16th chapter, we will see that it says, while they were eating. Well, we just read that Jesus asked, you have anything to eat? Because they were gathered together to eat in this place that he appeared. And so when we turn now to Mark 16, to a more familiar commission, I think we will be able to understand why I tie the two together as being at the same time, unlike Dr. Bullinger. And of course, I'm not Dr. anybody, but you know, you might consider it. You might consider this. This recorded commission here is when the Lord appears to the 11 as they sat at meat. Look at verse 15. Verse 14 established that the 11 were there as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Well, who had seen him after he was arisen? Well, the Mary and the Marys who came to the tomb had seen him, and they really didn't believe them. And then here are the two disciples, Cleopas is one of them, perhaps Simon is the other, who come back and say, we have seen the Lord. And they still are not believing. So he upbraids them when he appears, according to what Mark says. And I like Mark because he's so terse and to the point. I mean, no extraneous stuff in Mark. So then in verse 15, we read this commission. And we have to consider this commission in a context, I feel, because when we read the book of Acts, we read a fulfillment of everything that Jesus says right here in these verses. I also suggest that there is a fulfillment to occur among disciples of Christ, followers of Christ that are similar. But we tend to minimize some of the things that are said here in this passage. Let's see what I mean. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we have often used that verse to suggest that we have to give a witness and a warning. And that's quaint, that's nice sounding thing. I mean, you play on the W's, you know, witness and warning. Oh, it sounds interesting, but witness about what? And a warning about what? In my involvement with the church for many, many years, 30 plus, that witness was basically about a variety of things. About the diminution of character in the society, and the falling apart of our family structures, and government intrigue, and problems in the Middle East, and a lot of things that we were witnessing about. And then warnings about impending disasters, whether you're talking about epidemics, or you're talking about earthquakes, or you're talking about nuclear holocaust, or a lot of things in those areas. But my friends, if a witness and warning does not lead to repentance, what value is it? What's the point? Do we stand around slapping ourselves on the back with the idea that we know something that somebody else doesn't know? I got a secret, you know, and you don't know what I know. And is that the notion that we're talking about? Or is there a purpose in the witness? Is there a purpose in the warning of people? Well, when Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we have, shall we say, elongated the idea of preaching the gospel to be this witness and warning. But I'm suggesting to you that there should be more when we examine Christ's commission to the church. Look at what he says. He that believes on this gospel that is preached and is baptized shall be saved. Saved here is a present progressive term that means that there is an ongoing process of salvation, if you will. But he that believes not shall be damned or condemned. That's fair. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, here's where we see this and we say, oh, man, they certainly did that in the book of Acts when you read about it. They cast out demons and they spoke with new tongues, you know. And, well, Acts, the second chapter, they certainly did. They absolutely did. These Galileans, you know, that could be told by their manner of speech that they were from Galilee. But here they are speaking in Cretan, Arabic, Pontus, all the places that are listed there, some from Africa, some from India, from a lot of places were speaking in Latin, whatever the Roman language was. They were gifted to speak in these new languages that they had not studied and learned. So that happened in the book of Acts. They shall take up serpents. Oh, this gives credit now to the snake handlers. The religious snake handlers, they read that verse and they say, see, we can demonstrate our faith and our following of the commission of Jesus Christ by handling snakes. Well, how ridiculous can you be? You know how many people have died from actually doing that? A lot of them. A lot of snake handling people in the idea of worshiping God thought this verse gives them protection. And they have died. But in the book of Acts, we have an example of the Apostle Paul gathering sticks on his way to Rome. He was on this island, out gathering sticks to make a fire, reaches into a brush or bush area to get some sticks, and he's bitten by a snake. A poisonous viper, I think, is described. He shakes the snake off, and it has no effect on him. Here's a fulfillment of this promise that Jesus Christ makes. It's not in the worship service of handling snakes that the protection comes. It's in the carrying out of the duties in the commission that Jesus required. So if you could be brought into contact with a circumstance like that, there would be protection. Or drink any deadly thing. How many times was the Apostle Paul spared from stoning, whipping, shipwreck, snake bite? And who knows who tried to poison him? Other believers. But the promise of protection is there on the basis of following through in the commission that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Oh, isn't it a great thing to read in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the healings that went on? But that's not for now, is it? We don't have that power now, but we have a witness and a warning. I'm suggesting that these signs should follow us. Why? We are disciples. We are believers. We are students. We are following in his commission. Is this not for us? It's supposed to be. Now, no one, Charles, I'm sure, and all of us who have individuals for whom we care, we would like to have a word and a gift of healings, as Paul talked about it to the Corinthian church. To, what does it say here? Lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And I believe there's a methodology of reaching that place in time, and it requires faith, no question about it. It requires more than simply knowledge Knowledge of itself is of no value unless it's used and exercised and grown within us. So, here's a commission. I believe it's tied in with what we read in Luke on these two instances, or this one instance together, where Jesus Christ comes to his disciples when they are in this room, wherever they are. The men from Emmaus, the two fellows come and show up. Jesus shows up, upbraids them for their unbelief, gives them instruction, gives them a commission to go forth and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. And these signs are going to follow you. Now, we've had healings in the church, no question about it. But I feel that we can have a whole lot more, and I suggest we could have a whole lot more because we must allow, if we will allow Jesus Christ to actually begin to reap his commission. Remember I told you, you thought commission was just one, had one meaning? Send them out, go preach. But in our business parlance, a commission means that a person gets paid something. There's a return coming in for a commission. What is Jesus Christ's commission going to be? On his gift to us to do a job, and he should have an expectation. I mean, if you're hired by some company, let's say, one of the Dow Jones companies, you know, one of the Fortune 500 companies, and you have a sales position, and you are given a charge by the vice president of marketing or whatever it is to go forth and get new customers or maintain customers or whatever the responsibility is, that boss has an expectation that when he checks back in time, that there will be something to show for your efforts in order for you to receive a commission, as well as the company or the boss will receive a commission. Let's see how we tie it in now to Matthew, the 28th chapter. The other familiar commission location. Because there is an expectation from Jesus. He just didn't say, go and preach, you know, and stand around like Jonah. You know what Jonah did. Jonah went and preached with an expectation that nothing was going to happen because he didn't want it to happen. He didn't want people to be converted. He wanted to stay in his comfortable little Hebrew niche. Hebrews didn't have a lot of love for Babylonians and Ninevites in particular. So he didn't want them to be converted to the way of God or to repent and change their way. But he was a preaching. Oh yeah, flee from the wrath to come. The time is on the countdown. Jesus is on his way back. Get prepared to fly. And that's the approach that many people have in preaching the gospel. I'm sorry. That's the way they approach it. You know, I got mine. You know, I hope you can get yours, because you better get your getting while the getting is good. Here Jesus Christ in Matthew, the 28th chapter. And this, one of the things about the gospel accounts is that they must be put together in some sense to get a fuller picture, because, as I said, Mark was very terse in what he talked about. John, in fact, was much more expansive about the events that Jesus engaged in following his resurrection. Of the conversations that went on, including the very poignant conversation between Jesus and Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Sure, I like you, was his response. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter, a second time, Jesus asked. I like you a lot. He couldn't respond, I love you. Why couldn't he? Well, you know, that night when Jesus was taken and he kept denying Jesus, this great valiant warrior who had cut off Malchus' ear, the high priest's servant ear, with the sword in the garden. Oh, this great and vicious and violent individual who would take down anybody who tried to take his master, denied Jesus time after time, and then the cock crew. And Jesus turned, according to Luke's account, and looked in his face. Well, you can understand why Peter couldn't say, I love you, because he knew that Jesus would know. Jesus did know that his love was not complete yet. So finally, in the third question from Peter to Peter, well, Peter, do you like me? A different Greek word was used. And feed my sheep. And there's a notion then that there's a development during this period of time of Jesus expressing to his disciples and building them up and preparing them for the time he's going to be gone. And he tells them to wait and tarry in Jerusalem, as we read in Mark or in the Luke account. Wait here in Jerusalem, because I'm going to give you power. And then the book of Acts, the first chapter, describes it even in more detail. But here in Matthew, we have a very brief presentation, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Ah, this is not Jerusalem. Galilee cannot be mistaken for Jerusalem. So Jesus has another appearance to them and an appointment for them to leave Jerusalem to meet him in a mountain in Galilee. That's why this is a different commission than what we read about in Luke and Mark. And look at what he says here. Now, this is one that I think we must take to heart, because this is an ongoing process. It's not, you can't look like in the book of Acts and say, well, you know, the fulfillment of Mark 16 has its fulfillment in the things that happen in the book of Acts. You can see very clearly that the signs that followed them were very, very tangible and very obvious. But now look at what we read here. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted yet. And Jesus spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. The Greek word here is not teach, it is disciple. Disciple. Now, a disciple is a student, a learner, a person who is being trained, if you will. So what is he saying? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Does this mean scare them to death? Does this mean pontificate and prognosticate and do all the fancy verbal terpsichore that people... I think of a minister down in San Antonio who's very glib and very excitable when he preaches and so forth about the rapture. I mean, he goes on talking about and planes will be empty and bus drivers will be gone and cars will be vacant and babies will be left and because the rapture will have come. And he gets all dramatic about it. And, you know, and people get, the ones who are happy about it, who feel they're going to be in the rapture, they're very happy. But then it does scare a few people, kind of shake them up. And that's kind of a witness and a warning approach, you see. You don't want to be in such a circumstance. You don't want to be flying on that plane when that pilot is gone. You see, you don't want to be out on the freeway in that circumstance, driving back out to West Texas. You don't want to be out there in a circumstance like that. So it does have a certain fear factor, but that's not what Jesus is saying here about making disciples. It doesn't say scare them to death. If you use the term teach or to train or to catechize or whatever term you want to use, it means you're going to be training them in the ways of God. What does he go on to say? Baptizing them into the name of the Father. The single name is not a name for the Father and a name for the Son and a name for the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing. And this whole troubling aspect of this verse, since that's not my subject, I won't delay on it today. Teach them, verse 20, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So in making disciples, there's a teaching that must go on, a training, an education that has to happen. It's not just a matter of, I think back 1964 and 65, hearing this broadcast called The World Tomorrow. Some of you remember that program. And there were a lot of warnings and a lot of things that kind of shook me up, kind of scared me a little bit, you know, because there were some projections of potential disasters, blood running in the streets. Of course, there are scriptures that talk about that. And, of course, there was a time when civil unrest began to percolate a little bit higher, and there would be civil unrest and race riots, and then all of a sudden there was this six-day war over there in Jerusalem, and, you know, a lot of things that would cause a person to say, oh, I better get myself right. I better get right, church, and let's go home, kind of thing. And in the process of it, though, I found we had more time to learn about what God is really about, what He's really doing, what He really expects of us. Because in spite of the overall atmosphere of fear, learning did go on. And we are all responsible for learning for ourselves, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth, you know, who does not need to be afraid or fearful about how you apply the word of God. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So, this commission that Jesus Christ gave to us in stages, that He gives to us to this day, what's His expectation? Let's go over to Luke 19, because I tell you, after we get through patting ourselves on the back about what we know, after we get through considering and commending ourselves among ourselves, which Paul says is not wise, yeah, that's what the Corinthian church was doing. Oh yeah, you know, I remember the time when we sat down with Kephas. You know, Kephas came by and we had a nice meal together, and it was just wonderful to have a repast and break bread with old Peter. And then, of course, you know, John, he was a good guy too, and Apollos, oh, what a dynamic speaker. He just lifted our hearts and delighted us with his powerful preaching. And then some people even said, you know, I've been around long enough to who remembered Christ. Yeah, I sat down with Christ. And so they got the name dropping amongst each other about what they knew or who they knew, and felt important. Self-importance wells up when you get to that notion. But where was the fruit? Where was the fruit of repentance and people being converted? Because when you see what happens on the day of Pentecost, the question that was a result of the sermon preached was, what must we do? And the answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That message never, ever changes. So in our telecast, in our radio, in the literature, whatever it is that we do, as individuals or as a collective, that has to be the end result. If there is any other purpose, it is hollow, shallow, and fruitless. Here in this parable in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, when we consider the title of this sermon, Christ's Commission, now we get to where the rubber meets the road. Because after He has given the order of what we are to do, He's coming back to check on His commission. Let's read it. Certain noblemen, this is 19 verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Isn't this an interesting story? We have heard it, we've considered it, and we've read the other parallel account about the parable of the talents. And here's the parable of the pounds. And we think, wow, I sure want to be one who's told, well done. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that all happened with Jesus. He's the king. He was rejected by his own people, who conspired together with the Roman government to have him put to death, because they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And sometimes in the process of our own lives, we say to Jesus, we don't want you reigning over us. We got to figure it out our own way. And that is a bad position to stand by. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, Jesus is coming back. The king is coming. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, given the talents, given the pounds, given the power, given the commission, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. Here is Joseph and James and Judah and Bartholomew, whatever names you want to put on it. These folk have come to conversion because I have preached and shared with them your truth. That is a return on Jesus Christ's investment. That is a commission. So it's not just talking about a witness and a warning. Sorry. Some of us are just comfortable with that, and I'm not any longer. I have an expectation that if we do what Christ says we should do, then the body of Christ should grow, not diminish. We should be taking over as much as possible. I don't mean taking over the U.S. government. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are supposed to have a visible effect. It would be nice to take over the U.S. government when I think about it. Of course, then it wouldn't be the U.S. government anymore. It would be under God then, wouldn't it? It wouldn't just be lip service then about in God we trust. Then it would be really, we wouldn't have to talk about a defense system. You follow me? The Old Testament is filled with it. Where the Israelites didn't have to lift a sword because they had the ultimate defense shield. His name was Yahweh. Well, that's an aside. I get myself in trouble with asides. Okay. Jesus is going to have this expectation. So we have this. He uses these terminologies about trading and the pounds and so forth to illustrate his point. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. Verse 17, and he said unto him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you have authority over 10 cities. Sometimes we say, boy, if we had multiple millions, if we had a network like CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, or like Trinity Broadcasting Network, if we had access to TV and stuff like they do, if we, as if Jesus doesn't see us, that he hadn't given us any power, any ability to do his work. Really? Is that how we think about it? And we look kind of, you know, with languid eyes, you know, oh man, if we could put out a magazine like that, or if we could do this and do that. Listen, we all start from the same place, a talent. With Jesus having an expectation that we're going to take that talent and trade, do what we have to do to cause it to grow. And he responds to the first servant by saying, well done. You've got 10 talents in return for the one I gave you. I'm putting you over 10 cities. There is a commission on both ends. Jesus expects a commission, and then he gives us a commission, what, over 10 cities? Rulership. A relationship with the king. Not the king buried in Memphis. You know that king. But I'm talking about the king. Well, it goes on. The second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you over 5 cities. And another came, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I kept laid up in a napkin. Boy, you know, we stayed on it right to the end. We never grew. You know, we just shrunk down, you know, and hunkered down, you know, just kind of protective like a turtle in a shell. But at least we didn't lose what you gave us, that little spark, that little gift, here's your pound. I don't think you want to be in such a situation. It says here, verse 21, I feared you because you are an austere man. You take up that you laid not down and reap that you didn't sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. We know that Jesus Christ expects us to give a return on his investment. We know it. But somehow we justify inactivity. We justify because we are afraid and fearful. Jesus says that won't cut it. Wherefore you gave not your money into the bank, that at my coming I might require mine own with just simply a principle of usury or interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him who had 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he's got 10 pounds. But I say unto you that unto every one which shall be given, and from him that hath not, even he that shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Oh, there's going to come a time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to examine his commission. And he's going to expect a return on his investment. That's for this church and every church that proclaims itself to be followers of Jesus Christ. What will the tally be? That's what we need to know. We need to know where people stand. Where are your hearts? What do you want to do? Satisfied? You know? Go to protect the one talent? Kind of buried it around in the ground? Or are we going to get on fire? Are we going to actually take stock and lay claim to the promises of Jesus Christ in the Passover season? It's a little distant yet. But maybe we ought to start thinking about what that all means. And consider what kind of power is available to us. All power, Jesus says, is given to me in heaven and earth. And I want you to go to Jerusalem. They did. And they received power. And we read astoundingly through the book of Acts and say, wow, look at what they did. Look at how they talked to the officials. Look at the Apostle Paul proclaiming a citizenship to Rome. And I must go to Rome and declare the gospel before Pharaoh. Anybody here want to go to George, President Bush, and declare the gospel? We may want to visit Washington, D.C., but we don't think in those terms. But the disciples of Christ thought in those terms of going to the uttermost parts of the world to proclaim the gospel unto every creature for the purpose of repentance and remissions of sins. We cannot do any less.